Stand with me, remain standing as we read our scripture together. Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. You may be seated. It's difficult even to say those words, isn't it? Today we want to take a look at Psalm 137. And what I'd like to do as we begin is to tell you a story from a long time ago from a galaxy far, far away in a time called the 1980s. And there was this television series called Magnum P.I., starring Tom Selleck. And over the series one of the good stars of the show was killed off by a bad guy named Ivan. He was a Russian. Tom Selleck played Thomas Magnum, who was this private investigator. And several of these episodes were him chasing down. And finally, the final episode of the season, he found him and caught him and had his gun on him. And so it was kind of this climax and this conclusion where you thought, okay, the bad guy's going to get it. Now, you know that Magnum, being a clean-cut kind of a guy, would not do that. He would just scare him and then, of course, turn him over to the police. And so he's going through how this guy is such a bad guy. He killed his good friend and all that sort of thing. And then the show ends with this plot twist where he actually pulls the gun, pulls the trigger, and he kills him. And maybe today that's not shocking, but back then it was incredibly shocking that he actually did this thing. And this, again, was back in the day when you couldn't watch TV whenever you wanted to. You could only watch it at the point at which it aired, right? So the next day, believe me, this was the water cooler discussion. And when we went to work, and I worked at a Bible Institute, of course, we talked about this, and we talked about what a horrible thing it was and how this personal vengeance was a bad idea, and God didn't like this and was really, really bad. Right? And we all agreed to this kind of thing, you know, kind of condemned what had happened there on the screen. But as we walked away, I will never forget saying to myself, but you know what? I'm sure glad he got him. And as I did that, the dissonance in my head, the difference between what my mind was telling me and what I thought I knew to be right, and yet what my heart wanted was so vast, I really wanted him, the bad guy, to get what he deserved. And it struck me, and I said to myself, man, am I that sinful? Am I that wicked? And I just kind of chalked it up. Okay, this is a place where I need to be sanctified. I really fall short of what God requires of me. And I wonder if I'm alone in that. Has anybody else ever felt that dissonance, felt that difference in your own heart? If you haven't ever thought about that kind of thing, perhaps you should. And if you have thought about that, then I think you're in the right place, because Psalm 137 forces us to go after that question in the text and go after that question in our own lives. So let's look at this text, Psalm 137, because it's one of what we call the imprecatory Psalms. Imprecatory psalms are simply these. Psalms that express the desire for God's vengeance to fall on his enemies and include the use of actual curses or imprecations. For those of you who are keeping score, 98 verses in 32 psalms. Some of the most notorious or famous ones are 35, 58, 69, 109, and 137. Now, I want to give you just a little taste of this beyond 137. So, first of all, let me just show you a couple of verses from Psalm 35. All right. Let them who be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. Let them be like the chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. Now, admittedly, this is going to be a really heavy sermon. It's a really heavy topic. And yet, in spite of all the seriousness, this one has always made me chuckle, just a little bit, I've got to admit it. Because I've tried to get in the mind of the writer as he wrote this, right? Because it's like he's trying to think, what can the worst things be? Let them be walking not just along a path, but let it be dark. Yeah, that's good. And not just dark, let it be slippery too, right? And then not just dark and slippery, but the angel of the Lord pursuing them. I mean, really, if you've got the angel of the Lord coming after, does it have to be dark and slippery? Oh yeah, this guy's so bad, dark, slippery angel, gotta all be there, right? It just kind of makes me chuckle a little bit. But then I want to share with you Psalm 109, and Psalm 109 is not a particularly mean psalm, necessarily. It's not nice, for sure. But what's amazing about this one is its extensive nature. I mean, it just goes on and on and on, right? Appoint a wicked man against him, like in a court of law. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he's tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. And then it just keeps going, right? May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. I mean, just again, a Middle Eastern way of saying this, that would just kill me if I found out my wife was a widow, for several reasons, right? May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. And you can see there, it just continues to go on and on and on, this and this and this, and it just covers it. It just keeps going. Now, the next psalm I want to show you, Psalm 58, is not extensive. But the reason why I share it with you is because this is one that gets rather raw and earthy. Psalm 58, verse 10 says this, "The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked." And when you read that sort of thing, again, it's not in our culture, it's not in our vocabulary, and it's just like, wow, do we really even want that in our lives? But none of them come to the point where Psalm 137 does. And of course, these words, even verse 8, is not so bad. In fact, as we're going to look at Psalm 137, if there were just 8 verses in the psalm, we wouldn't even be talking about it, right? But it's that last verse which packs all the potent anger and vengeance and even cruelty of all the imprecatory psalms, to the point where you look at it and all of us cringe and say, really? And I think this is one of the places where a lot of people come to and they say, okay, even if we can track with you, even if we can understand, even if we can excuse or somehow understand all of the imprecatory psalms up to this is the point where I have to stop and take a time out. This is the point where I have to say, wait a minute, this has gone too far. If this is where it all leads to, then maybe we better take a step back and check ourselves and see, have we been on the right track? Is this good? What's wrong with this? And it gets very, very uncomfortable. And I think a knee-jerk reaction for all of us is, how do we escape? How do we get away from such an uncomfortable passage like this? And normally what happens is people will say, well, you know, I feel much more comfortable with the teachings of Jesus than I do Psalm 137. And so what I'd really rather do is to take this as my mantra, right? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. I'd rather listen to the teachings of Jesus and follow the example of Jesus who said, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing. I feel comfortable with that. That's really where I want to be. And if you don't feel comfortable with Psalm 137, don't feel unusual. Don't feel too bad, because a lot of good people don't. C.S. Lewis came along one time and said this: the hatred is there, festering, gloating, undisguised. And also, we should be wicked if we in any way condoned it or approved it, or worse still, used it to justify similar passions in ourselves. These prayers of the psalmist, said Lewis, are indeed devilish. They are sub-Christian. So many of our good friends look at this and don't like it. They are abhorred by it. But don't feel like it just ends there, because if it's not our friends, it is our enemies in some senses. Atheists know all about this verse. In fact, this is one of their favorites, and you'll see things like this: happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rock. Great God you have. Atheists will go to this all the time and say, is this what you want? Is this what your God is like? Is this what you are? And so from a multitude of perspectives, we need answers. We need to look in. We cannot afford to ignore what is here. And so I guess what I want to say in the beginning is this: I understand how Lewis gets there. I mean, in some sense. And if you feel like more comfortable with what he has to say, I can in some small sense sympathize. But let me use this illustration and say, I think it's kind of like this. Like, if you've ever had a child who was just learning the skills of math, and you start out with something really, really simple, and you say, okay, honey, what's 2 plus 2? And after thinking and working hard, they come up with this. You say, oh, that's cute. I kind of understand why that makes some sense. But I've really got to tell you, it wouldn't be right to tell you that that's really bad math. And for Lewis to say what he said, for us to come up with a conclusion like he has, is really bad theology. And so we need to dig into this psalm. And what I want to do is to try to answer a number of questions. And I've tried to summarize the biggest issues that come out of the imprecatory psalms and of this psalm in particular, and just go directly after them. So I've put them in forms of questions, and here's where I want to go. I want to start out with the question: are these human sinful desires for vengeance? Number two, were they models perhaps for Old Testament Jews, but not for New Testament Christians? Number three, don't grace and forgiveness put an end to vengeance and justice? Number four, how can the psalmist be so cruel to innocent children? Number five, how can anyone know when a person deserves this kind of judgment? Number six, should we even pray these prayers at all? And number seven, what kind of worldview does this prayer come from? So those are the ways I want to kind of go after and get after this discussion. But obviously, before we do that, we need to look at Psalm 137. So let me put the text back up here for us, and let's give the setting. Let me just say, before we even look at it, the Psalm 137, except for that last verse, is not a very difficult psalm. Once you know a little bit about the historical background, it unfolds pretty easily, and it's easy to understand. So let me give you the historical background and say this: by the waters of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. And obviously what this is talking about is the time when Israel has been exiled in 586 to Babylon, and the captives are there, and you see this, you know, religious painting of the Israelites there, all forlorn, harps being hung up in the background, in total depression. You can tell by the looks on their faces. Or maybe even this one, again, their harps in the backgrounds hung up because we're not going to use them, but we're going to sit here by the waters, by the canals of Babylon, where we have been exiled, and we're lamenting because what's just happened in 586. 586 is not simply an exile where they have to move away from where they want to be. 586 is actually a siege and a destruction. And I probably have a quotient for the kinds of vulgar things that can be said today, and so I won't go into detail. But let me just say, if you want to understand what the siege was like, it wasn't a pretty thing. The army would come around Jerusalem, and they would basically starve them out. And it took a year for that to happen. And the book of Deuteronomy and both Lamentations record the kinds of horrible, horrible, inhumane things that happened inside the city. Even things such as cannibalism, people who were starving would eat others. I'll just leave it at that and say, this is a horrible thing. But even after it's over, and there aren't enough defenders left to defend the city properly, and the Babylonians go in, they're not happy about having to have sat out there and cooled their heels for a year. And so when they get a chance, they go after the people of the city who had the audacity to defy them. And that's where you get the kind of things that we see in Psalm 137. So to just lay it right out here, the temple is destroyed. Solomon's great, wonderful temple, the magnificent monument to God, is gone. The king, the Davidic king, in whom all the promises rest, has been deported and taken off the throne. The city is destroyed. The people have either been killed or exiled. And that's where we are. So when these people say, on the willows there, we hung up our lyres, for our captors required of us songs. Don't think that the Babylonians here are saying, hey, let's just all be happy together. No, not at all. What they're doing is trying to add insult to injury. When it says, our tormentors required of us mirth, they were really trying to dig it in, to twist the knife, as if this wasn't bad enough. Now, I know it's very, very hard to get this kind of thing into your head. So let me just use a silly, superficial illustration that perhaps you can relate to, all right? Last January 1st, I was in a bit of a funk. And some of you may have been here as well. You say, well, January 1st, what's the big deal? Let me just say 31-0, does that help anybody remember? 31, I know that not everybody's into college football, but again, this is just a superficial illustration for everybody to get it. 31-0, OHIO, ow, 0-31, right? And that, man, I wanted to use Alabama in the worst way here, but number one, I was afraid no one would worry about Alabama being beaten, and number two, even though they lost in the last play of the game, that's absolutely honorable. To lose 31-0 is not honorable, okay? And I'm Danny Piles, I'm not saying this to make you hurt, because it hurts me just as bad to say it. But you even saw these little memes like this. How many points did Ohio State score? That many? Right? So if you'd come to me on January 1st and said, hey, Chris, would you like to sing the Ohio State fight song? You understand, that would be a pretty cruel thing to do on such a superficial thing as this. Now, if you can understand someone saying, would you like to sing your favorite song at this point? It's like, no, get away from me. Now, take that feeling, multiply it by 1,000, and you find yourself in the situation where the Israelites were in Babylon. Right? So their response then is this. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. They will not subject the Zion to songs at this point, at this time. That's a totally wrong thing to do. So what do they do? Well, they come up with this, and they say, verses 7, 8, and 9. Now, I really do think that verses 7, 8, and 9 might actually be a song which they did sing. Now, I get that because one of the leading evangelical commentators in the book of Psalms told me so. His office is next door to mine. So I asked Dan Estes, and he said, I think that perhaps this is the song which they sang. I said, well, how could they do it? He said, well, like the African-American slaves might sing in code language, they might have sung this in Hebrew. And it does actually fit. Now, you can't prove it, but it does make sense, right? You want us to sing a song? Okay, here's a song we will sing. And the song goes like this. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, lay it bare. Now, the Edomites then are brought in here because the Edomites are the next door neighbors, and they were kind of like adding insult to injury as well. They were kicking them while they were down. They were egging Babylon on. So in Hebrew, which the Babylonians wouldn't understand, These Jewish people perhaps are saying, you know, okay, here's a song for you. God, remember Edom for the way they egged him on. And then, verse 8, O daughter of Babylon, O city of Babylon, in the same way that the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, may the city of Babylon be doomed, and blessed will be he who repays you with what you've done to us. And then, of course, the kicker, right? Verse 9. Because in verse 7, it's a prayer for destruction. Remember them and pay them back. In verse 8, it gets stronger, and it says, Babylon, blessed will be the one who repays you. And then in verse 9, it's all of this force laid out with this specific, cruel-seeming statement, right? That just comes to a resounding climax. Here's a song for you. May the blessed be the person who does to you what you did to us. And notice the poetry here. Blessed shall he be who? Blessed shall he be who? These are parallel. So what it's saying is, blessed will be the one who repays you. And how should they repay you? By what you did to us. So that dashing of children is not something which they come up with out of the blue. They're simply saying, and here's what you did to us. This is what you did to us. And it just strikes all sorts of notes of realism to me. Because even though you see the temple, the king, the city, the people, and all that sort of thing up there, what really hurts is the way the children were treated. Isn't that realistic? And so we have Psalm 137 here. Now, again, that's in a lot of ways hard to take. It makes it a little easier when you understand the background, but still hard to take. So let's go after these questions, and let's start with, first of all, are these human sinful desires for vengeance? Now, when I ask that, I freely acknowledge that many of the things that we desire vengefully can be very sinful. A lot of times we'll say things in the heat of the moment and later on say, oh, I shouldn't have said that. That was wrong. Is that what this is? Is this a sinful statement in the heat of the moment that they can be forgiven for because it's over the top, it's too much? And the answer is no, I don't think so. And here's why. Because number one, this psalm is actually placed in the book of Psalms later, after it's written, as a model of instruction. Cooler heads prevailed, and after it was all over, they looked at it and said, yes, that is still good. That should be there. And if that isn't enough, let me just say very simply, it's inspired. I know it's inspired because the whole Bible is, but specifically, in Acts chapter 1, Peter says this, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. Now, look at those two passages. Do you recognize them? Because we've read them before. Psalm 109 and Psalm 69, both imprecatory psalms. So that in the New Testament, it is explicitly telling us that the imprecatory psalms are inspired. These are spoken by the Spirit. So you say, okay, maybe they were inspired, but are they still for today? Perhaps, number two, were they models for Old Testament Jews, but not for New Testament Christians? Is this something appropriate in the Old Testament, but not the New? Because you know, in the Old Testament, there is cursing, but the New Testament's blessing. The Old Testament is law, but the New Testament is grace, right? And being an Old Testament professor, that's one of my favorite myths, okay? No. That is not true. Let me share with you why. It's because of this. If you think that these curses only happen in the Old Testament, then we need to read all of our Bibles. That's a very simplistic and selective statement, that it only happens in the Old Testament, because the largest collection of woes, calling down judgment on stubborn people in the whole Bible, is found in Jesus in Matthew 23. He says things like this, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you escaped being sentenced to hell? Verse 35, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, whom you murdered. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Now, those are not particularly memorable verses from Jesus. Those are not the Father forgive me. We don't like the negative stuff, and we just naturally tend to the positive stuff, but let's read the whole counsel of God and get a full picture of who Jesus is. This is what he says. And if you don't like that, he curses the fig tree after Palm Sunday. Now again, he's not just cursing a tree, he's actually cursing Israel. I won't go into that anymore. Let me just go on and say this about Paul. Paul issues one of the most serious curses in the Bible against those who distort the gospel in Galatians 1. He says it very clearly. If we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. And I just love the way Paul follows up, as we've said before, like, you know, the verse before. So now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. What does it mean? And that Bible just tells us plainly, let him be condemned to hell. Did Paul really mean that? Said it twice. Verse number 4 here, glorified martyrs in heaven, pray for vengeance. Now, every one of those words is important, right? These are not the words of sinful people. These are the words of people who are in heaven, glorified martyrs, who cry out, verse 10, with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And finally, Jesus himself is the avenger and the ultimate answer to these prayers when he comes again in Revelation 19. Again, this is a long passage of scripture. I don't have time to look at all of it, but let your eyes go over Revelation 19. The one who is called faithful and true, in righteousness he judges and he makes war and he brings wrath. Just in the last couple of years, there has been this very interesting heresy. It's very subtle. And people will say, do you want to be a Bible Christian or do you want to be a Jesus Christian? And what that sounds so sweet on the surface, but it gives into this idea of, you know, you can be a judgmental kind of person and talk about sin, or you can be a sweet kind of person like Jesus is. When we talk about what Jesus is like, let's read all the Bible about what Jesus is like and understand that in him is combined both grace and justice in one person. The same Jesus who died on the cross for our sins is the Jesus who will come as judge of all the earth, no mistakes about it. So you say, okay, perhaps we do find this sort of thing in the New Testament, but theologically, I'm just not sure I can handle this. So let me ask it like this. Don't grace and forgiveness bring an end to vengeance and justice? Doesn't it somehow trump that? Doesn't it somehow get rid of it? Well, the answer is this. Justice is a deeply embedded attribute of God in the Bible. Now, I know that's probably a silly way to say it because if it's an attribute, it's down deep in there. But I just want to get over this idea that maybe this idea of justice is just there on the surface, and if you just scrub God a little bit, you can get rid of it. Or maybe like a teenage boy, he'll grow out of it. The answer is no. Read the Old Testament. Look at his actions. Deuteronomy 32, what we call the Song of Moses. I don't have time to go into the background here, but let me just say that Deuteronomy 32 and the last statement, the last poetic statement of Moses in the Bible summarizes the character of God in a powerful way. This Song of Moses, he is called the one who avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He's shown to be that again in Nahum, but where I really want to get to is Revelation 14 and 15. Where we see the statement of the Song of Moses again from Deuteronomy 32. Where is it? It's right here in Revelation 14 and 15. Revelation 14, discussion of Armageddon and the wrath of God. And chapter 15, notice this. I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels, seven plagues, which at the last are with them, the wrath of God is finished. And I saw those who had conquered the beast, and they sing the Song of Moses. There it is again. Servant of God, and the Song of the Lamb, saying, just and true are you. Can you take justice out of the character of God and him still be God? And the answer is not the God of the Bible. It's there all the way through, from Genesis to Revelation. So then let me get to my main point then in this discussion. Far from dismissing it, grace actually recognizes and strengthens justice. Grace does not come along and throw justice away. Grace does not come along and say, well, we don't need justice anymore. Grace comes along and says, because justice is real, because justice is always going to be here, I need to be here and I need to answer it. And so it honors it and recognizes it. And here's what I mean. At Calvary, grace and justice dance together. Now, we've been through this classic verse in chapter 3. The righteousness of God has been manifested through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, that God might be just and the justifier, right? God is just because the penalty for sin is paid. He's the justifier because he has taken the penalty in himself in Jesus so that we might be righteous. So you get this perfect connection of just, penalty is paid, but in his mercy and grace, Jesus on Calvary, it is paid in him. Now, we've been through this before, and we always need to finish up with this. Forgiveness becomes available to people with faith, right? Because the verse says, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. But here's the most important corollary for today. We can't stop there. The corollary is we have to go on, and we have to say, what if you don't have faith in Jesus? And that's where we go next. When forgiveness is rejected, justice remains, waiting to be satisfied. God is the justifier. God forgives those who have faith in Jesus. But if you don't have faith in Jesus, justice is still there. Which leads me then to this discussion in Psalm 137. For the Babylonians of Psalm 137 and the Pharisees of Jesus' day, the gospel distorters of Paul's and the Christian killers of Revelation, justice awaits. So perhaps you look at the theology and say, okay, I guess I can't deny that, but I still have a problem. My problem is this. Asking for the destruction of children is cruel. And I would say, yeah, that I agree, that is cruel. But let me explain the passage. The operating principle here is what we call lex talionis, the law of retaliation. You can see it in verse 8, the one who repays you what you've done to us. It is a poetic expression. It is designed to stop escalating violence, right? We all know what happens in the Middle East now. Hamas sends one missile into Israeli territory. What does Israel do? They respond with 10 more back, right? And it escalates and it escalates and it escalates. What this was designed to do is to say, look, don't overdo things. Let there be a commensurate punishment for a crime. Let the punishment fit the crime. And we say it as an eye for an eye or tooth for tooth. Now, we don't like that because it just seems so harsh. But that's because we don't really study our own Bibles like we should. And in the Old Testament, if we study them like we should, we'd have recognized this. The principle was taken absolutely seriously, but not literally. So if you don't take it literally, it's not, no, it's absolutely serious. And let me show you why. Exodus 21, when a man strikes the eye of a slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall what? You tell me, how would you finish it? You would think, well, I guess he has to have his own eye taken out, right? And the answer is no. Let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of a slave, male or female, he what? Gets his own tooth knocked out? No, that's not how the whole thing worked. He lets him go free because of his tooth. Right? So what you actually have here is a payment doesn't have to be exactly in kind, but it has to be equal to what happened. You say, well, why doesn't it just say that? Well, because that's the way poetry works. Besides, an eye for 214 shekels just doesn't sound as well, right? It doesn't fit on the bumper sticker of the chariot, all right? So an eye for an eye, everybody gets the idea, it has to be a payment which measures, which fits the crime. So when they pray here in Psalm 137, they're saying, here's what they did to us. If I could paraphrase it, and I hope you don't think this is weaseling out of it, I'm not at all. I think it should go like this. God paid them back what they deserve, and here's the unspeakable thing they did to us. It's not actually asking for cruelty to children. It's saying, God, pay them all that they deserve in whatever way you do. Very quickly, how can anyone know when a person deserves this kind of judgment? And the answer is, none of us can. That's why it's a prayer to God for God to do it. Right? Let me just skip through the rest of this. God answers all prayer in the best way possible. Sodom and Gomorrah, threats of judgment, followed through. Nineveh, threats of judgment, didn't follow through. Why not? Because they repented. Every time God threatens justice, it's a threat in order to wake people up. If they respond, then he relents. Should we even pray these prayers? Let me just say this. Psalm 137 speaks of the most horrible moment in Israel's history. It is very rare. Situations don't happen often and are reserved for the obstinate, recalcitrant enemies of God. Jesus prayed both. Father, forgive them, and woe upon them. And you don't have to pray just one. In fact, we ought to pray both. Right? These are not prayers. We're not kidding around here. These are not prayers for Michigan Wolverines. Right? These are prayers for ISIS. People who hate God and hate his people and want to kill them. And so what should I pray for the leader of ISIS? My prayer is, God, my first choice is that you would pull a Paul with him. God, have mercy on his soul. Turn him around. Let him see who Jesus is. Let him become. It's not like you haven't taken Christian killers before and turned them around and made great apostles of them. I pray you would have mercy and save them. But God, if you're not going to save them, don't let them hurt your kingdom more. Withhold them. Do whatever is necessary to stop them. Protect Christians from evil. And Father, give them what is due if they don't accept the forgiveness in Jesus. The goal is for the world to understand who's in charge. Surely there is a God who judges on the earth. Let me just say in closing then, what kind of worldview does this prayer come from? Who would come up with a prayer like this? And I want you to know, you would not find this prayer, and all the theology we've talked about today does not come from an Islamic system. Because in there is no justice and there's no atonement. It is simply, I hope my good outweighs my bad, and the more violent things I can do to other people, it's the only way I can be sure I'm going to heaven. It doesn't come from there. Is it Hindu? And the answer is no, it's all about karma there. Suffering is how one pays for sin until he gets it right. So you can have a $35 million mansion sitting next to the Delhi Bible Institute and across the street have a slum. And the guy in the $35 million mansion comes out of his mansion and he sees the people and has no interest in helping them out, because if he does, he will relieve their suffering, and suffering is the way they have to pay for their sins. That's Hinduism. It's not atheism, where neither God nor justice exist. Mr. Dawkins tells us this. In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt and other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason to it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at the bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is, and we dance to its music. There's only one worldview where this kind of prayer can come from. It's one where justice and grace meet, where justice is real and sin must be paid. And yet grace comes along and God says, I will pay that price. Do you understand that the Babylonians are not the only ones who deserve the curse of Psalm 137? Do you understand that that curse, as horrible as it is, belongs to everyone who's ever thought vengeful thoughts or done evil deeds or participated in any kind of inner way in what they did? And if you haven't figured it out by now, that includes every last one of us here. That psalm, that prayer of Psalm 137 is just and it is true. And God comes along and looks at Psalm 137 because he actually spoke it and said, that is right. The people who did this must pay back for what they have done. And that's true and that will happen. But because the God of the Bible is also the God of grace, he says, that's the penalty, now let me pay it. Because I will take my only begotten son, my innocent child, and I will dash him against the rock of Calvary so that I can pay the price which everyone here owes. And if you put your faith and trust in the grace of God to meet the justice of God, then you can go scot-free. But if you reject that, there is still justice to be had. These are hard sayings. I understand that. I understand, I feel like I do a little bit when Jesus said some hard sayings in John chapter 6, and many of his disciples left. And Jesus looked at the disciples who were left, that is 12, and he said, are you going to go away too? And they say, where else should we go? Who else has the words of eternal life? What other worldview, what other theological system combines justice and grace together in a package that makes sense and fits the universe and fits the God and the gracious God there is? I pray that as we look at these things, we will become not just people who want the good and the nice and the kind, but we will be people who understand reality, the kind of God we serve, and give him glory and give him praise because he is the judge of all the earth. And sin matters and choices matter. And thank God, grace is reality. Amen.